Some people are never happy, are they? I'm not going to ask if you're one of them. There may be some of you who, when you were walking to church this morning, complained that it was too hot. And now you've taken a glance over your left shoulder and are complaining that it's raining. Some people are never satisfied. But actually, all of us want, really, don't we, to be, well, not just satisfied, but we want to be happy, don't we? That's what every human being wants. It's very natural, isn't it? Who, after all, wants to be sad? Who wants to be mournful? We want to be happy. We want to be satisfied. We want to make sure that we're getting the most that we can out of what this life offers. And yet there are so many people who never seem to reach that. So many people, not just because of the weather, but for all kinds of other reasons, just go through life never really being satisfied, never really reaching the place where they want to be. And there's different ways of dealing with it, isn't there? There are some people who just decide, well, I've been dealt a bad hand, they would say. And I'm just going to have to make the most of it. And I'll never have what my friend has or what my neighbours have or whatever it is. And I'll just have to put up with it and lump it. Maybe that's how you responded. You've lowered your expectations of what you're going to get in order that you won't be disappointed too often. There are other people who always strive for something more, always trying to reach the next thing. And sometimes, of course, we get momentary satisfaction and happiness, can't we? We maybe save up for a holiday, or we get a new car, and for a little while we get the pleasure that comes with that. But we know that it doesn't last, and we're feeling we're always kind of grasping after air, aren't we? Never really being truly satisfied. But of course, this is not a new problem. This is not a 21st century issue. This is a problem that's faced all of humanity throughout the entire period of human history. That desire to be happy, that desire to be satisfied. And it was an issue when the Bible was written, just as it's an issue in our own day. And one of the things that I love about the Bible is that because the Bible tells us all about humanity, and really we haven't changed very much over the years, and because it tells us all about God, and he hasn't changed at all over the years, then the Bible remains as fresh and as relevant today as it was on the day when the Holy Spirit inspired it. So as we read the book of Haggai in chapter 2 on page 832, as we looked together earlier, we find that the situation in Haggai's day, although on the surface is very different to our own, actually the people are experiencing the very same problems that we do. They weren't satisfied. They weren't happy. They were working hard. They were trying to do the right thing in some ways, in other ways not. But they felt as they were seeking satisfaction that they were just grasping after the wind. Haggai himself has said, and we dealt with this a few weeks ago, back in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, you've sown much, but bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. A little bit later he says, you earn wages, only to put them in a bag with holes. That seems certainly as up to date now as it does then. Have you ever had that kind of experience? The money comes in at the beginning of the week or the month or whatever it is, and it looks an awful lot in your bank account on payday, but it seems as though there's holes somewhere. It just goes. That's often our experience. It was the experience of the people in Haggai's day. They were desperate to be happy and to be satisfied, but they weren't. But they weren't. And the thing is that the people in Haggai's day, as we've discussed before, in some ways they were doing all the right things. They weren't people who were pleasure-seeking in the sense of they weren't people who were going out and getting drunk and sleeping around and doing all the things maybe that some people try and do. They weren't taking drugs or anything like that. They weren't doing these kind of obviously foolish things. In some ways, they were doing the right things. I mean, after all, just at this point of the story, the people have just got together to rebuild the temple. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Even in chapter 1, when Haggai first criticized them, these were the people who'd come back from exile, back to the land that God had given them. They could have stayed in Babylon as many other people did. In Babylon, they'd have family, they'd have businesses, they'd have property perhaps. They've left all that behind to go back to the land of promise, the land where God was said to dwell. It seems as though they're putting God first. It seems as though their priorities are right. But they're still not being satisfied. And that's why Haggai is a great book for people who come to church. It's a great book for people who, in many ways, are doing the right things. Who are not just seeking after worldly pleasures and going after things that are obviously frivolous and empty. But it's a book for people who, in some ways, are trying to do the right thing. And I don't know all of you, but I'm sure that in many ways that describes most of us this morning, isn't it? We want to do the right thing. We know that there are some things that are empty and frivolous, and we don't chase after those things, at least not very often. But maybe for some of us at least, that sense of dissatisfaction is still very much present. So what is it that we're missing? What is it that the people in Haggai's day were missing? Well, I've got three things that I want to say to you from this passage this morning. They're all very simple things, and they all come directly from the passage, as I hope you'll see as we go through together. Here's the first thing that Haggai wanted to say to the people, and as I've said before, it's as relevant today as it was in Haggai's day. Here's the first thing. It's in verses 11 through to 14 of Haggai chapter 2 on page 832. Here it is. Religion won't save you. Religion won't save you. Now, let's look at those verses. Here's Haggai the prophet. He's telling the people what God is saying, and he's got a question for the priests. It's a bit of an odd question, maybe, by our standards, but in Haggai's day, they would have understood this very, very simply. Let me explain it to you. He says, go and ask the priests about the law of God. And he says, I want you to imagine that one of the priests is carrying home some holy meat. Let me just explain what that means. In Haggai's day, they had the temple. Well, it wasn't built then, but they had the tabernacle before that and the first temple. And they used to bring, the people of Israel used to bring animals to the altar as an offering to God. But the priest was able to take a portion of what was offered to God for himself. It was a kind of tithe, as it were, to keep the priest and his family going in their work. So he was able to take a little bit of the meat home to his family. So that's what's being asked here. Here's the priest, and he's carrying home some of the meat that had been offered at the temple, as the law of God said that he could. And he's carrying that, not in his pockets, as maybe we would now, or a shopping bag, but in the fold of his garments. Remember these big flowing cloaks, and they used to be able to fold them in all sorts of creative ways to be able to carry things. Just an ordinary thing in its day. So he's carrying this meat in his coat, in his garment, in his robe. And his robe then, what happens to that? Well, we read from the book of Leviticus that that robe needs to be treated as if it were holy. Because it's carrying something holy. It's carrying this meat that's holy. It needs to be treated as if it was holy. Well, what happens now if this robe comes into contact with some other food? Does that other food then become holy too? That's the question. And the priests have a think about this. They look back at the law of God and they come up with a straightforward answer, no. Don't you wish nowadays that if you asked a politician a question, you'd get an answer like that? Just a straight answer, no. It doesn't become holy. Everyone understood that. Everyone knew that. Holiness doesn't kind of transfer in that way. It doesn't work like that. It's never worked like that. Okay, he's got his answer. But then he asks them another question. It's in verse 13. If somebody is unclean because of a dead body, and that person touches any of this food that we've described, the bread, the stew, the wine, or the oil, will it be unclean? So again, there were certain laws in the day when you would, if you touch a dead body, you would be ceremonial unclean for a certain period of time, and you'd have to be washed. And part of the reason for that was hygiene, and part of the reason for that was to explain to people that there is such a thing as being holy and unholy. It acted as a picture, but it was also obviously for hygiene reasons. So here's somebody, they've touched a dead body, and then they touch some food. Will the food become unclean? And again, they give a straight answer. It shall be unclean. And all of that makes sense to us, really, doesn't it? I mean, if we were to think about it in these terms. Imagine that you had a rotten apple. And you put the rotten apple in a bowl of good apples. Would all the good apples become bad? Well, actually, they would, wouldn't it? The rottenness would spread. But imagine that you had an apple that was really, really polished. It was the best apple. It would win a prize at a show. And it was really polished and really nice and clean and gleaming and so much better than all the other apples. And you put that in a bowl. Would all the other apples then become super duper apples like the first one? All nicely gleaming and big? Well, no, of course it doesn't work that way. Do you see what I mean? It's just a straightforward illustration for us. So, what's the point? Well, the point is in verse 14. That's what it's like for the people. So he's using this illustration to explain that it's like for us. What's he getting at here? Well, in case it's not already clear, let me take you through the steps again, but this time with application. What Haggai is saying is this. You can't get holy by being near holy things. Okay? You can't get holy by being near holy things. Just as you can't get one apple to make other apples super bright and strong, you can't do that. We can't get holy by being near holy things. That's the application. And that's the mistake that people thought that were making, you see. They thought that if they went along to religious services, if they did religious works like rebuilding the temple and maybe singing hymns or psalms, perhaps they were reading the Bible, perhaps they were doing all those kind of things, they thought that would make them holy too. And Haggai says, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that in normal life. And it doesn't work like that in our spiritual lives either. And I have to be really clear to you, because the Word of God is clear in this, that you can't get holy by being near holy things. And I hope that Bethel is a good place to be. I hope that it is. I hope that you enjoy coming. I hope in some ways it's something of a holy place. Not the building, but the things that we do here. But just being near those things doesn't make you holy. And it doesn't make me holy. Just by being near a church doesn't make me a Christian. It doesn't, does it? And you see, even if we join in those things, in a sense, the people here were joining in, it doesn't rub off necessarily. Sometimes people feel that, doesn't it? That somehow someone else's righteousness or goodness will rub off on them. But it doesn't work like that. And therefore, it doesn't matter how many times you come to this church or any other church. Just coming to church won't make you holy. It won't make you right with God. It won't forgive. It won't mean that your sins are forgiven. Just coming to church. Reading your Bible won't forgive your sins. Saying prayers. Getting baptized. Becoming a member. None of those things will make us holy. Because religion won't save you. That's what Haggai is saying. But actually, he's saying more than that, isn't he? Because he's not just saying that the good things don't rub off on the ordinary things. But he's also saying, do you remember his other illustration? He's also saying that bad things spread. Do you remember that if you've touched a dead body, will you make the food unclean afterwards? Yes, you will. So what does that mean? Well, it means this. As we come to church, what are we bringing with us? What are we bringing with us? Well, out of our hearts come all kind of unclean things, don't they? Jesus told us that very clearly. So these are mouths that have told lies this week. Mouths that have shouted in anger. Lives that have been selfish and self-centered. And that's what we bring to church, isn't it? And you see what Haggai is saying here. Look, if you bring a bad thing into a good thing, the good thing's spoiled. And if we bring ourselves, imperfect as we are, into a church, what do we do? Well, we spoil, in a sense, the things that go on. That's how it works. And that's why even in a church there are sometimes problems and difficulties in this church and in any other church. Because churches are not perfect by definition, and just because it's a church, it doesn't mean that everybody in the church suddenly behaves in the way that God would want us to. None of us are perfect. You see, that's why religion can't save us, because instead of the good things about religion and Christianity rubbing off on us, we end up spoiling, in a sense, the good things that already exist. That's what Haggai is saying. And he goes on to say very clearly, doesn't he, in verse 14, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me," says the Lord. He wants these people really clearly to understand it. This is where you stand. I don't want any bones about it. I don't want you to think I'm talking about somebody else. That's the danger we all have, isn't it? We always think the preacher is talking about somebody else. But God wants to say to the people there, "I'm talking about you." "So is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." What are they doing? They're offering their sacrifices, their praises, their prayers, their works of service. And what's Haggai saying? Look, it's all unclean. It isn't going to save you. Now, the tragedy of this message that we don't just find in the book of Haggai, we find it right throughout the whole of the Bible. The tragedy of this message is it's one of the most ignored messages in the Bible today, and has been, I think, probably throughout all of Christian history. Because all around the world and all around the UK, and probably here in Clydach as well, there are many, many, many people who think that religion, maybe specifically Christianity, will save them. They think that by going to church and reading their Bibles and saying their prayers and singing hymns and getting baptized and being a member and doing all of those things will get them to heaven. And God will forgive them because of all that stuff. But what they're offering there is unclean. What a tragedy that this message is the most ignored. Well, that's the first thing that Haggai says. It's a pretty depressing point, but don't worry, it doesn't carry on as depressing as that. But the second thing that he says is also a bit depressing, but don't worry, the hope is still coming. Here's the second thing that Haggai says. He's told us that religion won't save us. Now he tells us that godlessness won't satisfy us. And now we're looking at verses 15 through to 18. Godlessness won't satisfy you. Here's the deal, you see. What you could suggest is, well, look, if going to church and saying my prayers and reading my Bible and getting baptized, if that doesn't get me into heaven, what's the point? I might as well go out and enjoy myself. Well, I don't want to suggest that going to church isn't enjoying yourself, but you get the idea. That's what a lot of people say. There's no point. I might as well do whatever I want. Why listen to what God says when I could just be doing what I want? I'll just be godless. Then I'll find pleasure and satisfaction. That's the danger. And Haggai addresses that next in verse 15. And he says, look, godlessness won't satisfy you. Don't think that's an alternative. Verse 15 says, "Carefully consider from this day forward." So he wants us to think carefully. "From before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord." So going back as long as you can remember, since those days, somebody would come to a heap of 20 ephahs. It doesn't matter if you're not sure how big a heap of 20 ephahs looks like. He's thinking about an ephah was a measure by which you could measure, say, grain, something like that. So he's thinking that you've stored away a big pile of grain, okay? Doesn't matter how big that is. The point is, you thought there were 20, but there's only 10. You come to the wine vat and you draw out 50 baths. Bath, again, was a unit of measurement. He's not talking about the thing that you have a bath in. You draw out these 50 baths, but there are only 20. You can see what he's saying. What's happening? Well, you thought this thing was going to give you so much. You thought there was so much pleasure or enjoyment or satisfaction to be had from this material thing, but when you actually come to it, it's not there. Isn't that the story of your life and mine? All these promises come on the television, all these adverts. Well, if only you have that, you'll be happy. If only you'll wear this deodorant, all the girls will come. If only, whatever it is, what happens? Well, I've never worn Impulse or whatever the male Lynx, isn't it? The male equivalent of that. But I know plenty of people who have, and it doesn't work like it does on the telly. It doesn't work like that. How many times have something been over-promised and under-delivered? It's the story of our lives. And there's been times, haven't there been times when you've kind of turned over a new leaf? That you've told yourself, everything's going to be different now. If only I could get, when I get this new job, then I'll spend time with my family like I want to. When I get this promotion, then I'll have the money I'll need and I won't be scrimping and saving. Then I'll be happy. When I get married, then I'll be the person that I want to be. When I get divorced, then I'll, whatever it is. That's what we go through our lives telling ourselves. If only I could have this, then it'll all be okay. What happens? We get it. And it doesn't satisfy. It's the story of our lives. It was a story of their lives in Haggai's day. Well, why is that? Why is that the story of our lives? Well, he tells us in verse 17. This is God speaking now, verse 17. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me. What's he saying? Well, these people are saying, I thought there were 50 baths of wine there and there are only 20. And God says, do you know what? I did that. They're saying, I thought there were 20 ephahs of grain, but now there are only 10. And God says, do you know what? I did that. And we say, I thought I would find real joy and fulfillment in this holiday, in this job, in this person, but I didn't. And God says, do you know what? I did that. You see, what is being made very clear for us here is that happiness and satisfaction is a gift from God. And only God can give that gift. And what Haggai is saying so very clearly to the people in his day and to us today is that the only place we can find satisfaction is in God. And if we look for that elsewhere, we'll never find it. And because satisfaction and pleasure and joy is a gift from God, then we're dependent on him. We'll come to that in a moment. We're not going to find that elsewhere. We're not going to do it. We won't find that pleasure and satisfaction anywhere else. We might look for it, but we'll always be disappointed. Because God doesn't give it. God doesn't give it. So where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us in the words of the hymn that we're going to sing later on. But let me just tell you some of the words. I hope you can hear me over the rain. It's quite something, that, isn't it? But listen to what the hymn says we're going to sing later on. It says this, I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. It's wonderfully picturesque language. What's the writer talking about? We don't know who wrote that hymn. What is he or she saying? Very simply, I tried, I wanted to be at peace. I wanted to be happy. Of course you did. But I was yearning for those things, not for God. And I tried the broken cisterns. I tried the things that don't satisfy and they failed me. Of course they failed. Because godlessness won't satisfy you. It's tragic as well that there are many people around the world who ignore this truth too, isn't there? And the people who ignore this truth at the worst, those are the people who end up as addicts, maybe addicted to drugs or to alcohol, seeking pleasure where they can't find it and just trying for more and more and more, but not finding it. But also people who are stuck in a vicious circle, who maybe have become bitter and have become people who just try the same thing time after time after time, but it never satisfies them. Godlessness won't satisfy. So religion won't save us. Godlessness won't satisfy. Well, what's left? What's the alternative? This is where the hope comes in. I wonder, Jay, and maybe you might be willing to close these three windows here. I don't know if that will help or not, but at least we'll have tried, won't we? I think it helps a little. Good, thank you. There we go. So what's left for us? What's the alternative? Religion won't save you. Godlessness won't satisfy you. Well, hopefully by now you've got an idea of what's coming, because this is what Haggai comes to now in verses 18 and 19. He says this, only God will bless us. Only God will bless us. Look at verse 18. He says, consider now from this day forward. I like that. Isn't that a really helpful start? Consider it from this day forward. You've got a chance for a new beginning, is what he's suggesting. On the 24th day of the ninth month, that's actually the 18th of December in our money, because the dates were different in those days. From the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. And then he asks a question. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. Now, it's a fascinating question. Is the seed still in the barn? Now, if you read all the commentaries and the different books that have been written about this, the commentators all disagree about exactly what Haggai means here. And here's the problem. That we're told the date very clearly. It's the 24th day of the ninth month. As I said, in our money, that's the 18th of December. Well, what happens in that period of year in Palestine? Well, not dissimilar to how things are here. The harvest is many months past. That would have finished, certainly by September at the latest. Much of it happened over July and August in Palestine. The sowing? Well, that's still to come. They're in the middle of winter, really, at this period. Is the seed still in the barn? Well, it ought to be. If the seed's not in the barn, then the people are in real trouble. If the seed is not in the barn in December, then they've had it. Because there'll be no crops for next year, and they'll be finished. Is the seed still in the barn? Now, what Haggai doesn't do here, he doesn't give us the answer to that question, does he? And the commentators disagree as to whether Haggai wants us to think the answer is yes or he wants us to think the answer is no. I'm going to suggest that that's really not the point. Is the seed still in the barn? Well, we don't know. We weren't there. And this is the point, that we've just been told that these people thought that there were 20 ephahs and they turned up and there were only 10. This is the point. They don't know whether the seed is still there or how much is there because they keep getting it wrong. They don't know. Is the seed still in the barn? You don't know. In other words, have you got a happy and prosperous life ahead of you? You don't know. Have I? I don't know. I don't know whether the seed is still in the barn, as it were. I don't know. You could be made redundant tomorrow. What happened in Greece could happen here. Your family could have a big argument and leave you. You could be diagnosed with a terminal illness. Is the seed still in the barn? You don't know. And nor do I. But as yet, the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. So here's the situation they're in. At the moment, they haven't got the fruit that they need to be able to survive for very much longer. And they don't know what the future will bring. They don't know whether the seed is in the barn. They don't know. And you don't know either. And I don't know. You see, what God is saying through Haggai here is we don't know. That's the point. And the commentators and the people who write on this, they want to know. Maybe just as you want to know. They want to be able to give an answer one way or the other. The point is we don't know. We don't know. So where does that leave us? Well, it could leave us all depressed and hopeless, couldn't it? Well, I don't know whether I'm going to have a good year next year. Because I don't know whether the seed is still in the barn. But look at the end of the verse. But from this day, I will bless you. Here's what God is saying through Haggai very clearly. Look, forget about the grain and how many ephahs you've got. Forget about the wine and how many baths you've got. Forget about your money and how many purses it fills. Forget about what holidays you've got booked. Forget about your plans for the future. Forget about all of that. Because none of that matters, and none of it is certain. None of it is certain. But God says, I will bless you. In other words, what Haggai is calling the people here is to effectively leave behind all the things that they felt will satisfy them and give them happiness. Leave that behind. And instead look to God. Because he's the only one who will bless you. He's the only one who will save you. He's the only one who will give you what you need. Going back to the hymn that we sang, that we're going to sing later on. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but I never wept for thee, till grace, the sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see. Now, none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. That's what the hymn writer found. That's what Haggai is pointing us to. That's what countless of Christians over 2 millennia have discovered for themselves, that the Word of God is true. That yes, even when the world around us crashes down, even when outwardly we lose everything, then if we've got Christ, it's more than enough. If we've got Christ, he satisfies. Why? Well, because in Christ we can find the things that we really want and the things that we really enjoy. We want pleasure. We won't find fleeting pleasure in Jesus Christ. We'll find lasting joy. Where do we get that joy from? We get that joy from knowing our sins are forgiven. We get that joy from knowing that the God who made the heavens and the earth loves us, and Jesus Christ, his Son, has given himself for us. We get that joy from knowing that we're loved and valued. And we get that joy from knowing that everything is in God's control, and we don't have to worry about run about like a headless chicken worrying that things are going to go wrong, because God is in control, and that's okay. We don't need to worry. Therefore, you see, God will satisfy you and God will save you. How does he do it? Well, we've sung already, it's clear already. He does it through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, religion won't save you. Why not? Because the bad things that you've done and the bad part of you, you'll bring to religion and you'll spoil it. You need cleansing, I need cleansing. We sang earlier, washed in the blood of the Lamb. You see, God can cleanse us and God can make us holy. That's the point. We can't do it for ourselves. We can't do it through outward religion. But God himself can do it. How does he do it? Well, in a sense, it's what he's already done that matters. What he's already done happened 2,000 years ago on a hill just outside Jerusalem, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who'd lived that life you and I could never live, died on the cross in the place of sinners. What does that mean? It means that every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in Christ alone find that their sins have been forgiven, that they have peace with God, that they can live forever in heaven. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them and begins to purify their life, makes them right with God. And rather than being enemies with God, they're now friends with God. Lives are transformed. Religion couldn't save, but Christ can save. Godlessness won't satisfy. But knowing that Jesus Christ is your friend and your Savior and your brother, knowing that your sin's forgiven, that you have peace with God, knowing that you have nothing to fear and nothing to worry about, does that satisfy? You bet it satisfies. It brings all the peace that we need. You see, now none but Christ can satisfy. That's really where Haggai was pointing to. That's where you and I need to go, to the foot of the cross, and to know that joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God.